was thinking as we were singing that that hymn, I wonder how many different situations in time and history has that been sung. All the hymns, you know, many of them obviously been written years and years ago. It'd be interesting to just think from God's perspective how many times these have been sung. And hopefully the message of these touch your heart, as well as some of the contemporary music God has given us. But anyway, I was thinking we have lots of things to pray for and lots of things to rejoice in. We rejoice with John and Trish and their little one coming into the world. So congratulations, guys. And I have to say congratulations, Grandpa Jim and Grandma. So it's a wonderful thing. But also, I know Jim's sister's granddaughter has serious surgeries tomorrow. So very complicated situation. So this little family, so... Anyway, lots of needs, right? So many needs. Thank the Lord we know the one who can meet needs in a fallen world. So let's just call on the Lord to help us. Father, we do want to lift our hearts to you, knowing that really there's no place else to go. We thank you for the doctors. We thank you for the caregivers. Thank you for all of those, but we ultimately know that healing is in your hand, and that we come before a compassionate God. We don't understand oftentimes why things have happened, but we just put these dear ones who have been mentioned this morning into your care, knowing that you love them. We pray, Father, for those who yet do not know you, they might come to trust you, because we know there's not only a physical dimension, there's a spiritual one. And we just pray that you would work mightily in both realms. And Father, this morning we come and we just ask that you would work in our lives. We know that you care about us. You have things you want accomplished in us by your word, through your spirit. So we pray that we'll just be a submissive people. Help me just be in submission to you. May your spirit have free rein to work. And we just entrust this time into your perfect care. In Christ's name, amen. One commentator has made these statements. If believers persist in following the law, Paul warns that it will result in a defeated Christian life. Normally, people view the law as a means of sanctification. I think that's a fairly true statement. However, the law is like a mirror. It can show only what is wrong. It cannot correct it. It's possible, and we've talked about this in some measure, the law, which is a good thing, and we'll deal with that more this evening, but it's possible to take a good thing and use it in the wrong way. I still am embarrassed, and I've probably shared this once. My brother and I, when we were, I assume, maybe late grade school, early high school, I'm not sure exactly what age, but we were young, and we had a flat tire on Dad's brand new red pickup truck. Front. I think it was the front left. And so we were going to change it, and we had this jack, and it was a big old jack. It was like a farm jack. It was like a huge thing, and it had this kind of funny thing on top because it had dual purpose. You could do other things with this jack instead of just jack up a car. But anyway, we were there, and we were, you know, trying to get this pickup truck up so we could get that tire off, and so we were jacking the thing, and it had a long leverage And so we're doing it. You know, it started off, it was a big old jack, so it's starting right off putting it down. Finally, it started getting hard. I think, this shouldn't be so hard. Something must be wrong with this jack, you know? And we're just, give it some more, you know? And so we're giving it more, and so we and it getting harder and harder. And then we realized, nightmare of nightmares. This one piece of metal on top was coming down as the big truck was coming up. And the top of the jack was starting to smash my dad's hood right down. As the truck came up, the hood came down, and we kept jacking it harder. Oh, man, I'm so embarrassed. I don't know if we ever told Dad really what happened. Jack was great, but we weren't using it right. And what a mess. I still hate the thought. The law is a wonderful thing, but it can sure be used wrong. We need to think about this because it has implications. Now, you might think, well, I'm not Jewish. I'm not back in the old, you know, Bible times. It doesn't have any real relevance to me. It does have relevance. Paul is not wasting our time by dealing with this issue. But we got to think biblically by God's power and spirit so that we don't get derailed spiritually. So let's think of this passage. We're in Romans 7, and I want to go to Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and we see these words. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? One has made this observation. Paul has emphatically stated how believers are not under the old system of law. He's made that clear. You're not under law, but under grace. Romans 6. But we are under the new system of grace. One might logically conclude that the law was the problem. Hence, Paul rhetorically asked this question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Again, we're trying to think. We need to think. Now, Paul's trying to teach us by asking this question. We're not under law. And sin and law, there's some relationship there. And so Paul is the head of the game in trying to deal with people who are, he knows, are asking this question. Well, Paul, if you're right, that would make the law sin. Paul knows his opponents. He knows how people think. He knows how people, you know, wander off on little paths that are not the right place to go. So he's ahead of the game. He asked the question so we can think properly. And obviously the answer, you know the answer before I even ask the question. The answer is a dogmatic no. Absolutely. And this word Paul uses, this little phrase, meganoita, he uses it various times, but he's trying to drive home this thing. Absolutely not. Banish that thought. And so he's trying to teach us, but he has to explain to us. On the contrary, may it never be. On the contrary. And this, again, is a little Greek term. It's a little word. It's a real sharp adversative. We might put but. But he's a good translation. On the contrary, he contradicts this notion that the law is sin. I would not have come to know sin. Now, it's interesting. I would not have come to know sin. And the word he used there, and I'm not trying to get lost in Greek terms, but this word has the capacity to know sin, not just a head game, but he had personal experience. It's not like, well, I just know, you know, there's nasty people in town. No, I know I'm one of them. I've done stuff, right? I would not have come to know sin, to recognize the power of sin, except through the law. Now, the Mosaic law is very useful in revealing sin. Warren Wiersbe stated, "The law is a mirror. It reveals to us the inner man and shows how dirty we are." You ever getting ready in the morning? Maybe, I don't know, hopefully today wasn't like that, but you're trying to get ready, right? And you put your stuff on, and you thought, one last look and see, you know, how who am I taking out here? You go in your mirror, and you look, and you think, ha, I can't believe it. I'm late, and I got a stain right here on my shirt. You ever have one of those mornings, you know? You got this stain right here. And you're thinking, I got to change this shirt. I don't have time, but I got to change this shirt. I can't go out with a stain on this shirt. Well, the mirror did not make the stain, right? It just showed you that you had a stain. The law shows us we've got a problem. Now, I know we, a lot of times in this issue, we don't really want to look in the mirror of the law because we really would like to ignore the problem, right? But that is not going to help us. In fact, that can be devastating to us. Now notice what it says. "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now covet, a desire, strong desire, passionate craving for something, obviously the implication, and there's times there's positive, you know, positive passionate cravings, not always wrong, but this is for something you're not supposed to have. Okay? The law, the Mosaic law here, the coveting, it's the thou shalt not covet, the last commandment in the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. You shall not lust after. You shall not desire. Now it's interesting. I want to go to an Old Testament passage that I'm sure Paul was thinking about, Deuteronomy 5:21. We'll just go here on this thing about coveting. Now, we hear, you know, we might just think of one area about coveting, but Paul reads this passage in Deuteronomy and realizes it's not just one area. He says, verse 21, Deuteronomy 5:21, "You shall not covet," notice, "your neighbor's wife." Okay, now that's a little, you know. "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." This week I was noticing some of the fancy, you know, high-powered hockey players. And interesting in this, one of those little personal interest stories, it had all these powerful hockey players, you know, the machos, which I'll never be. But anyway, the machos. And then it showed their wives. Macho dude, awesomely beautiful girls, right? These wives. And then showed one, and then one guy, and then he showed his wife. And one guy, and then showed his wife. And then it talked about all their money, right? Well, anyway, you know, if you see a picture like that, or you see somebody, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe somebody walking down the street, you are not to covet that man's wife or her husband. And then what it goes on to say, I mean, that alone is an issue, but then it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house." I think, well, you know, I've told you about, you know, I mean, the last time I was in Dallas, boy, there's a lot of reasons to covet. You go past these houses, and they're, whoa! Some of these houses look like, you know, the person who bought that and lived in it never got from one end to the other. It was too big, right? It's so easy to covet. And then, you not a wife, not their house. And then it goes on and down, talk about servants, ox, donkey. Usually I don't have a problem with donkeys. But anyway, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Anything. Anything. Now, I asked permission of this. My good friend Tim, who's our neighbor, he loves old cars, right? And he had this red one. I still ask him if he had it. He got rid of it. This is a terrible decision on his part. But anyway, this beautiful red Corvette, right? You look out the window, you think, man, that would probably change my life. And it probably would. I'd be in lots of trouble. But anyway, you think that is a beautiful car. I'm not supposed to covet his car. Right? Now, Paul said, notice what he says with this. But sin, notice verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Now let's just think. Sin, that evil, not just the act of sin, but the capacity for sin. We all have this nature. None of us in this room are exempt from a sin nature, a sin capacity. We all have one. It may show up a little different. It may look a little different. But we all have sin. None of us are perfect. As somebody was just talking this morning, no perfect church because there's no perfect people, right? That's just the way it is. Now, there are forgiven people, but there's no perfect people. And so, sin taking opportunity. It's an interesting word, opportunity. It's like a base of operations. It was a military term. And it has a thing like your enemy would set up a base of operations. If they were going to try to take over, let's say, your city or your country, they would come in and they would form, as close as they could, a base of operations. And that base of operations that the enemy would set up was to set up a zone where they could then attack from. That would, they would have their supplies and their resources and all that stuff. They would have it in this zone, in this area. They would set up an opportunity to attack you. And notice what it says, but sin taking opportunity basically to attack through the commandment, the specific commandment. Notice what it says, to produce in me, stir up in me, stir up the activity of my sin nature, coveting of every kind. It's interesting. Why Paul picked this. You know, the other ones, the other Ten Commandments are more external. This one's more internal. You know, it's easy to hide sin, isn't it? I mean, at least for a while. We can kind of contain it. You know, you kind of put it, you know, in your pocket. You know, it's kind of easy to cover it up. Nobody knows what you're thinking until you act on it. But Paul picks this one. And, you know, people looking at him, they would think, man, this guy's got it all together. But he knew in his heart of hearts there was something wrong. And it was this coveting thing. Notice what it says. Coveting of every kind. Isn't that interesting? How big, you know, Paul said it wasn't just one thing. It wasn't just for a red Corvette. It was for all this stuff. I mean, you know, he's looking around and saying, you know, this guy's got that and this person has this and I don't got it. You know, it may not even be something, it may be a position. Somebody has a position in your office and you didn't get it. And Paul says, I was coveting. You say, well, I don't have a problem with that. Well, we'll have a little test. Lindor chocolates. They are irresistibly smooth, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with having a chocolate, except if it's my chocolate, right? I see somebody's already, they're ready to steal me. If I get knocked out, check where the chocolates are, right? Now, see, it's when I have this craving, or you have this craving for my chocolates, and you're going to, see, we covet about the silliest of things, right? Now, I know these are serious, right? Some people are really serious, right? But when we draw the line, see, you didn't have any problem with Lindor chocolates until I brought the box out, right? Now you got a problem. Now, some people don't. I know if you don't love chocolate, no problem. You love chocolate, you're thinking, when he's not looking, right? When he's not looking, I'm taking. It may be a chocolate, it may be a car, maybe a relationship, maybe a position, but we all struggle with coveting. And the law brings about that mirror to see what's going on in my heart. Thou shalt not covet. Now notice, as we read on in verse 8, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Then he makes this explanation. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Isn't it interesting? Now, One writes, I think this is an important point. This does not mean that sin has no existence without the law, but that without the law, sin is less active, for the law arouses sinful passion. You know, in our culture, a lot of times, more and more, what we do, let's say we were to step back 20, 50 years, we would have a law. And as time has gone along, people don't like that law. People can't live with that law. So what do? Well, we just say, well, that's no longer a law. That's no longer wrong. And so we erase the law. But still, sin is still there. But when you have that law, when you set up that situation, you say, no, you cannot do this. You cannot drive that fast in this zone. Remember, was it one of those zones you used to drive in all the time, and there wasn't a sign there? You could just buzz right along, and now somebody had the terrible idea to put it at 50 kilometers. Can you believe that? How could they come up with that? Now we got a problem. We didn't have a problem before. Why? Because the law exposes our struggle. We want it our way. Apart from the law, sin is not as active. Now, the law is not sinful, but it exposes our problem. One has put it this way. Sin is like the inactive HIV virus that can lead to AIDS. A person might not know he has it, but all it takes is for it to be activated, for the person to know and be consumed by AIDS. The law becomes that which activates sin within believers. So the law comes, God says no, and we says, what? Who are you to tell me? Notice what he says in verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. Now, what's he talking about here? When is he talking about here? Now, there's a lot of debate of what season of life Paul was in when he reflects on, where was he at? Was it before he was a Christian, after he was a Christian? Some people, and good people, and I've held this view, would be before he became a believer, his unbelieving state. And by application, that makes a lot of sense. And it may well be true. But notice, once alive, what would that mean if he was an unbeliever? Well, that would be he was unconscious of condemnation for his sinfulness. He didn't see a big problem in his life. He was self-righteous. As one says, he was self-righteous, self-sufficient, and proud because he felt that he was keeping the law as well as anyone could. And you've met people like that, and maybe you were one of those people. You know, you say, well, you know, I'm not, the old saying, I'm not as bad as the guy that killed his mother. Well, that's pretty true. But what that is, when you take a terrible illustration of a terrible event and you compare that, what you're trying to do is you're deflecting on your own personal sin. A lot of times in relational problems, one person says, well, they're terrible, and the other person says, well, they're awful. But the problem is nobody grows up because nobody faces themselves. And so Paul may just have been, you know, unconscious, unwilling to face up to his own personal sin. Self-complacent. And of course, it's easy to deceive ourselves. It's easy to deceive ourselves. I remember one time, and this person I know, I pray for, care about, this person said, well, we're all good people, right? It was kind of an interesting context, and I wouldn't go into it. But we're all good people. Well, he's a nice person, right? He is a nice person. But just like all people, all have sinned. And you can be a relatively nice person, but not look in the mirror. And God wants us to look in the mirror because he loves us. He cares about us. He doesn't want us to be self-complacent about our sin. You see, most people go through life trying to ignore sin, ignore sin. Don't look at it. Don't look at it. The problem is, if you don't see the sin, you don't see the problem, you can't find a solution. And God says, I want you to have the solution. So the law was given so we would see we've got a problem. When the commandment came, sin became alive. And we're in 9. The sin nature sprang to action. And Paul said, I died. Now, maybe he came to the point of he couldn't ignore his sin any longer. And he did come to that point. And maybe, I hope for each one of us, we've come to that point where we realize, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. For me it happened, and I was just a little dude. But I hear these sermons about sin, and where that lands you. And I thought, whoa, I don't want to go there. And thankfully, God just in his grace convicted me, made me see my need, and I came to trust in the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I'm so thankful. I hope that's happened in your life, because God loves you. That's why he's showing you the problem. He's not just trying to give you a downer of a day. He's trying to save your life. But let's say this relates to a believer, which I tend to see because of the overall context, 6, 8, those chapters, this is talking primarily to believers. I think Paul is primarily talking, although it has application for an unbeliever, I think there's a very important point made to a Christian. And again, I quote, and I think this is helpful. Early in Paul's conversion, he was alive in fellowship with God without the law. And I think that's interesting. I think that's probably true. He says, I was alive. Well, in what sense? Remember when you first got saved? If you're a Christian, you first got saved. It was so exciting. I hope it was exciting. It should be exciting. You should say, yes! This is awesome. This is wonderful. And in the baby stages of our initial stages of Christianity, it should be joyful. And that's probably Paul, coming from his background. He was so thankful God had touched his life, and he was saved. His sins were forgiven. He had life. He knew he was alive, and he was enjoying fellowship with God. It's like you wake up in the morning, God, thank you. A new day, thank you. I'm saved. Thank you for all you've done for me. Thank you. And so you start your Christian life joyful. And that's the way it should be. But things happen. We still live in a sinful world. And usually what happens to a baby believer is they think, well, I'm saved. I'm so excited. I'm never going to have a real problem that's going to take me down. And so we have this expectation. I'm not going to have a downer. I'm not going to have to live, with those problems. But we still live in a broken world. And we still have a sin capacity. And we're going along. And sometimes, it's different stages and situations for each of us. But we're going along, and bam, we hit a wall. Something's not working. Where are you, God? God, why do I have this illness if you love me? Or God, why am I having this relational problem if you love me? Or God, why did I lose my job if you love me? And so we start struggling. And Paul said, I was alive, now things have went south. Notice what he says in verse 10. And this commandment. I jumped too fast. Let me go back to 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. This author goes on. Soon Paul tried, after his new birth, he tried to incorporate the law into his Christian life. Sin revived and he died. Died in this sense, experientially, when his fallen nature aroused sin to a greater degree, severing his fellowship with God. He wasn't enjoying intimate relationship with God. Sin had kind of grown again, and it kind of come stomping into his life. And the thing he thought was history, the struggle he had, he thought, well, I'm not going to have that. And then it came back. And he's got this law, he's got this rule, do not do that, do not think this, do not. And you start realizing, I know I'm not supposed to do it, but I'm starting to do it again. And you're starting to struggle. And then, not only are you starting to struggle, but you're starting to enjoy more and more going back to the good old days. And then you know this is not the way it should be. You know you don't want to do this. You're frustrated with yourself. And then you begin to be convicted. And a lot of times, and I've said this before, but I think this is very true. A lot of times a young believer doesn't know if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So sin and guilt begin to build up. Doesn't know how to confess his sins. And guilt begins to weigh him down. And he starts thinking, maybe I'm not even saved. Where's God? Paul was struggling. Christians struggle, especially if they don't understand God's provision. It proved to result in death for me. Now, Christians are not going to go back, and you're not going to lose your salvation. You're not going to have to spend eternity separated from God. There's not that kind of death. But you can break your fellowship with God where you don't enjoy the Lord. It's a similar concept in Romans 8, and this is part of the larger context. But it says, so then, brethren, Romans 8, 12, so then, brethren, you're not under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you are living according to the flesh, this is talking to Christians, brethren, you must die. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you're disconnected from God, and you're not enjoying life. You have life, but you're not enjoying life. And Paul was at, he's reflected, he's realized, this is where I was at. For sin, taking opportunity, again we have that word, of that military base designed to attack, and one says to deceive and slaughter. And there are times Christians, dear Christians, have been slaughtered in their spiritual walk with the Lord. I mean, I could share some examples. I mean, and I tell you what, we don't want to do that with an arrogant spirit, because all of us could be an example of a terrible choice. But it can happen to Christians. And Paul was struggling, for sin taking opportunity, the commandment deceived me. It deceived me. It tricked me. One writes, he expected life and found death. He expected happiness and found misery. He looked for holiness and found increased corruption. Now, he's going to talk more about this later on. But we need to get this figured out. So we're not one of the statistics of Christians who are off the road and out of view. You know, it's like, I think sometimes, you know, you hear, every once in a while you hear somebody who, they just kind of disappeared and nobody ever could find them. They couldn't find them. And I remember there was, several months back, I think it was two young girls. They just, nobody could find him. And they looked and looked and nobody could find him. And finally, some years later, they found their vehicle. It had apparently gone off in a snowstorm into a wooded area, and they died. They perished. You know, there are dear Christians who have went off in a terrible storm of their life, and they've never been seen again. And Paul said, I was in a terrible state. And notice what it says this. This shows how terrible it was. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. It killed me. If we misunderstand how God uses the law, it can mess us up for the rest of our days. Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills. The letter kills. One writes, sin by using the commandment as a weapon, figuratively speaking, killed Paul's spiritual fellowship with God. Now just ask yourself the question. How am I doing spiritually? And even in the best of situations, we kind of have bumpy roads, but hopefully we're progressing upward. You know, you kind of like the chart, you know, you dip down, then you, hopefully we're progressively moving up. But you ask yourself the question, where am I at on this scale? How am I doing? No, God's not trying to just, you know, dump on you. He's not here to dump on you. He's here to awaken us. But if we're not doing well, we need to be honest about not doing well. And Paul was honest. He's reflecting back. This situation in his spiritual life, it was killing me. It was killing me. And Christians who are under law, Christians who we could say legalistic, they impose upon themselves either the wrong rules, like the Old Testament rules, or they impose upon them, even there are good things in the Old Testament that come right across this covenant. We're not the covenant in the New Testament, but we take the rules and we try to apply them in our own strength. And that becomes just as much a downer as anything, because Paul is going to tell us when we step into the chapter 8, we can pull this thing off, but not in our strength, not in our capacity, in the power of the Spirit of God. And that makes all the difference. The Christian life does not have to be a bummer. And Paul says, I don't want it to be. I don't want this for you. I don't want you to get lost in legalism. You know what? Christians get lost in legalism, and churches get lost in legalism. I was interested in what Warren Wiersbe stated. Believers who try to live by legalistic systems only arouse more sin and create more problems. The churches in Galatia were very legalistic. They experienced all kinds of trouble. This is one of the verses, and this is part of the problem, Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed by one another. Legalism usually brings backbiting. Their legalism did not make them more spiritual, it made them more sinful. Why? Because the law arouses sin in our nature. And then he goes on to say, the law cannot give life. This explains why legalistic Christians and churches do not grow and bear spiritual fruit. They are living by law, and the law, or legalism, always kills. Few things are more dead than an Orthodox church that is proud of its high standards and tries to live on them in its own energy. Often the members of such a church start to judge and condemn one another, and the sad result is a church fight and then a church split that leaves members or former members angry and bitter. We need to think about this. You know, and you say, well, you know, that doesn't apply to me. Well, you know, I have several dear friends, good close friends, who have come out of some of these situations. And we've talked quite a bit about their past church experience. Now, these churches preach the gospel that Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead. Thank the Lord for that, right? But they had their little group and their little rule system, not really reflective of the Bible, although they thought it was. And that those churches basically, and my dear friends who are still struggle today with some of those legalistic things, that kind of like a hangover, right? Like a hangover, a bad memory. And some of their family members are still stuck back in those situations. And it creates so much anguish. And some of them who would believe the legalism of the past have walked away from the Lord in the present. You see, what we need to be aware of is that the law misapplied, or legalism that infects us personally or us as a group, can be so, as Paul said, it kills. May we so understand God's grace and God's law so that we can walk in liberty and not be killed by the legalism that can so easily become a part of our lives if we don't understand God's wonderful plan. So Paul this morning is warning us, because he cares about us. More importantly, the Lord cares about us. He loves us. He wants us to get the most out of our Christian life. May we not fall into legalism, personally or corporately. May God help us. Let's pray. God, we're here and we thank you. Most importantly, you're here. And you have the very best plan. And in your plan, you also point out the pitfalls. Your word tells us the truth the way it is to protect us. God, may we listen up, learn, and really, really live as you designed the Christian life. In Christ's name, amen.